This afternoon, my wife and I were sitting next to each other, and we had a small group visiting the house, and I think there were 30 or so. And we were just looking over at a pile of girls stuffed on the couch together, the Morrisons and the Pickens girls, and just seeing them grow up. And my wife leaned over and she says, "Quite a fine crop of young ladies growing up here." I said, "You know," I said, "there's something that's a great blessing of longevity. And statistically speaking, I should have been gone a long time ago." I say that not just tongue-in-cheek, sort of, but it's really not. Not only because pastorates normally are short, the average is less than 4 years, but following a man who had a tenure of 20 years, the statistics of making it is about 17 months. And so by the grace of God, here we are almost 10 years in, and there's fruit there that really is only the beginning of greater things to come. And I think that we have such a microwave society, and everything is, you know, we want it hot and now, instant and done. We don't see that God is doing a big work on the lives of his people in his church, and it takes a long time to see the fruit borne out. And by God's grace, we've seen much of that. And I just look around at some of the young couples that are here in our church, and lest I leave some of the young couples out, I won't name them, but they were once young people in the church, and now they're old, fuddy-duddy married people, and with children, some of them, and, you know, that's a blessing. But to think what God, don't try to interpret fuddy-duddy, okay? She's interpreting, I'm preaching, all right? To think about that in its long-term context, just like with your family, the investment you're making now with young children, and I'll just lean over to the moms here and say, we know how hard you work, and it seems like they're never going to get it. You're always spanking. Did I say that publicly? Yes. And it seems like they're still never going to get it. Keep on doing what's right and look to the distance. Look to the future, and the fruit will be harvested. And not only that, to see generation upon generation upon generation. And I'm grateful for that. And I was really, this is going to sound strange, but we had family pictures done, and Jenny did a great job, and so excited about it. It's been about 4 years since we had family pictures. And why I'm excited about it, and this is going to sound strange, I live with my family every day. But there was something about seeing a photo, just capturing a time, that ever since we got the first picture, I've just been looking at it. And one, I'm just amazed at the goodness of God to my family. He's been so good to us. And I see two women standing next to my wife, and I recognize they're my daughters. Next to me, two young men, soon to be grown men, and then there's two more young men, and three more young ladies, and another young man, and another baby. And you know what? Just as fast as it was for the first, Ezekiel and Selah will be the ones standing taller than mom and dad. Here's why it's important. Sometimes we don't think about the future enough. so we don't invest more vigorously now in what is going to be in the future. The time to invest, mom and dad, is now. The time to instill in their hearts is now. And my desire is, and I know it sounds grandiose, but my prayer is that 1,000 generations, just to use some biblical terminology, we would see faithfulness and what that group could become for God's kingdom is really beyond comprehension. I know I'm talking about my own children, and I'm not glorifying them or anything. I'm just saying, as a dad, it's caused me to pause. It's also caused me to think how many families can be devastated by wrong decisions and how that picture could look so different. But by God's grace, it is what it is. Your family looks different than my family, but I hope you might take a little snapshot and just look at it and think of the future. Think of what God can do and what He prayerfully will do. And understand, it's not just about 18 and gone. That philosophy needs to be discarded, flushed down the drain by every Christian that is on planet Earth today. That's the world's pagan philosophies. Your desire should be, until there is no sight in your eyes and no breath in your mouth and lungs, you desire God's greatest for your children and your children's children and your children's children after them. That is not how America thinks, right? In a microwave generation, we want them hot, done, out, so we can have our time. How pagan can you think? So that's not my message for tonight, but it's just really caused me to just be moved. Some exciting announcements some of you may know about, but Brother Jason Sailing has been called as the pastor of Napa Vine Baptist Church in Napa Vine, Washington. It's a small church there, and we've been communicating regularly about his candidating and process. And I just want you to know I'm excited for them, I'm thankful for them, and I'm hopeful that God will use them in a great way for His glory. And I think we should all be excited for him. It's a church that's gone without a pastor for a couple of years, and there's a great need. We need to pray for them to have wisdom and strength to be able to do the work that God has called them to. And for those who've traversed with us through some seasons in the past, I want you to know Jason is like and always will be a son in the ministry to me. He is. I pray God's greatest blessing. And I want you to do the same. I want you to pray for them and with them and encourage them as they go and seek to fulfill God's call on their life. And excited for them. There was 20 voting members, and it was a church in confusion. I'll just put it that way, in the sense that they had two people they were voting on at the same time, which is totally wrong. But at least I think it is. He received 19 out of 20 votes, and the third option was to vote for no pastor. So it's really overwhelming and excited for them. And then, of course, pray for the Hinsons, and you'll be seeing the Hinsons around. They'll be coming to couples retreat. They're not forsaking us. They're just because they moved a distance away. Pray for them to find a good church family or not, and that they'll have to come back. And then pray for the Lannings as they are headed to where are the Lannings? There they are back there. They're headed to Guam. And thankful is Garth's parents have ministered in Guam for 25 years. And they're going to meet them. And they've already spent some time on Skype and getting them encouraged about their landing there in Guam. So you pray for them. Now, tonight, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, chapter number 3. We have so many things going on tonight, and you can stand. We'll read a verse, and we'll read two verses, and I'm reading the same verses that I've been reading. Tonight, I'm in quite a dilemma. We have people we want to pray over as they're departing. We have our annual administration meeting, and we have the preaching of the Word of God. And it just so happens that tonight's message is on probably one of my most favorite subjects to preach on, which is pastoral or biblical leadership for of elders and deacons. And so I've got way more than I can accomplish tonight in regards to the ministry of the Word. And so for those of you who have a desire or desire to know more about the biblical understanding of this, there's other teachings, and I'll be preaching on in the future. This is just an overview as these sound pillars are. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, we're going to begin reading in verse number 14. This is following the qualifications for the pastors and the deacons. Let's tonight just start with verse number 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these all also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Father, I pray that you'd bless the reading of your word tonight, and I pray that you'd bless the preaching and teaching of it as well, that we could be placed soundly on a pillar of biblical leadership. Lord, help us to be honest with Scripture. Help us to receive what the word says, and help us to hold the offices of pastor or elder, bishop, and deacon in high esteem as you do, knowing that it is a great responsibility as well as it is a great burden and an opportunity, as it says, to purchase a good degree. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in the past few weeks in the month of January, we have been looking at pillars of Westside Baptist Church, distinctively sound pillars, things that are healthy and strong and really robust and holding up, if you will, the church and how we practice, and really more than just the, it's not really about the program of the church as it is much as it is about the structure of the church that we're looking at here, and how God has called us to not do everything that churches may do today, but to do the things that Scripture calls us to as a church. We're not trying to compete with Walmart and be the place for one-stop shopping. You think about today, if you know anything about the
the church culture in our country, you'll find that there are churches that are building a culture that you can go to the church 7 days a week for every activity under the sun and never even have to meet a non-believer, except for those that you may come to at work, if you have time for that. It literally is an interesting day that we live in. And in the church life, it is a season of great disparity. It's a season where there is a lot of corruption. And there's also some really exciting things going on as well in certain corners of biblical Christianity. But tonight I want to focus on us, as we've been doing, and looking at the importance of the pillars that we want to establish as a church. And these are things that are not new. These are things that are old. These are things that are timeless, as it were, from biblical days. And they're things that have been built upon on the ground of church history, built upon the scriptural teaching. And the things that we can look and say, this is not new. This is not novel. This is robust biblical truth. If you build your church, or your family for that matter, on fads, get used to constant change. And it's not that we should never change. We should be changed and conformed to the image of Christ, amen, in our lives. We should, as a church, desire to become, as we are corrected by the ministry of the Word, by the working of the Holy Spirit, we should desire to make course corrections, understanding that we have an inerrant Word and errant leadership, right? That we are not perfect. No group of human beings coming together as born-again, baptized believers are free from any error. So we need to say as a church, we need to be willing to change if we find from Scripture there is a need to change. Amen? That's a wise thing. When somebody says to you, you've been a Christian for 30 years, and they say, or you should say, you should hope they say, you've changed. Right? If you're the same Christian you were 30 years ago, there is a big problem. Right? If in 10 years from now, Ezekiel is still the size of a 2-year-old with the mind and the intellect of a 2-year-old, we know there is something that's gone wrong. That can happen, and we deal with that in a particular kind of way. But spiritually speaking, you should not desire to be who you are today in 10 years. It's not that to become who God wants you to be, you have to become something or someone radically different in the sense of something that no one's ever seen before, but that you should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I learned something this morning. I learned something last Sunday morning after preaching. And I love it when people in a right spirit, which both of these men did this, said, hey, did you see this in the text? I was like, wow, that was awesome. I didn't see that. I just passed right over it. And this morning, Brother Deaton said, did you notice on the fathers returning 100-fold? He said, did you notice it didn't list fathers? And all of a sudden, it just hit me. And yes, in the church, we do have fathers, and we have brothers, and we have mothers, etc. But the difference being in Christ is we have a heavenly Father. And that it just things like that just hit you, and you say, that made a mark on me this morning, just in that little conversation. It moved me. I want to grow. In our church, we should desire the same thing. So the things that we've looked at thus far, just want to go over them very quickly. First of all, we looked at the importance of having a sound purpose. The purpose is to glorify God. There's one way to fulfill this. In one word, it's love. You cannot glorify God without love. You can be right in every area of doctrine. You can have the doctrinal statement down to a T. You can understand or have memorized every book of the Bible. And if you have not love, or as 1 Corinthians 13 says, you can have not charity, and all you are is a clanging gong, a tinkling cymbal. You're just making a whole bunch of noise. Without love, you have nothing. Without love, you are not glorifying God. That we not only have a sound purpose, and we didn't have to work up a purpose statement. It's there already. We have a sound mission. The mission is to preach the gospel to the whole world, to the nations, to the regions beyond, starting here, first in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is our mission. It starts with our neighbors and it ends with the world. It ends when Jesus returns. We have a mission. We don't have to come up with a mission statement to say, here's who we are. Here's what we've come up with, our unique mission on the earth. God's already established it for us. We're a part. Can I say it this way? The reason why, as a church, we don't need a unique mission statement, even though we are a local body of believers, is because we're a part of something bigger. We're a part of something grander. We're a part of something that has been going on since Christ established His church. We're a part of something that is great, something that is conquering, not by flesh and blood, but by the Word of God. We have a sound purpose and a sound mission. We have a sound foundation. This is paramount. The sufficiency of Scripture. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And though we can rightly divide the word of truth and understand there are some Scriptures that are more important than other Scriptures, all of them are inspired by God. Right? Even Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Greater meaning it's more important than the second, which is like unto it. So though all Scripture is given by inspiration, all Scripture is not equal in its importance. But nonetheless, everything that we do needs to be grounded on the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It is the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of man, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reveals. It is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And Christ is ultimately the living Word. And when we say the foundation of our church is the Scriptures, or the Scriptures, we are saying the foundation of our church, the chief cornerstone of our church, is Christ. And there is none other. Last week we looked at the importance of having a sound pulpit, that the Word of God should be proclaimed. And I tried my best, even though I was preaching topically about the importance of expository Bible preaching, to share with you the importance of unfolding the Word of God as it has been given to us. It helps us stay away from false teaching when we just open up the Scriptures and read what it says, proclaim what it says, explain what it says, and then live what it says. That saves us from a lot of error and a lot of text that is taken out of its context. Right? You can make some pretty interesting doctrines. If you take one half of a verse here and another half of a verse here, you can really lead people astray. Let me just put it that way. Cults have done it and are doing it. You understand when you go to hear a Jehovah's Witness or you hear somebody from the Mormon church, they will use the Scriptures not in their context. They will use them as a tool to prove a point, and they'll keep going back to those few points, those few verses taken out of their context, ripped from all the teachings of Christ. And you need to be able to defend the truth by knowing the truth. And that's why we believe there's an importance in biblical preaching. Amen? Are we all on the same page? Just rolling through this review. God's Word in the pulpit needs to be understood rightly, that it is more than just a man proclaiming a book. It is how God moves His people in the world. In days gone by, especially in Western civilization, in America, it was understood that the pulpit on Sunday morning was more important than what the Congress was going to do Monday through Friday. And I'm not saying it's about me. It's about the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. I'm saying in general, the work of the pulpit is vital. I love being encouraged. Not by people saying, oh, that was a wonderful sermon. But people saying, I chewed on it for 2 days. I've been thinking about that. That's been rolling around in my mind. Because the Word of God, when it's proclaimed, it works in the hearts of people and in the minds of people, and it causes them to start rethinking things and turns their brains a click or two and gets them focused on the things of Christ. Something that a liturgical dance wouldn't do, right? A skit for Jesus wouldn't do. But the preaching of the Word of God will. But it brings us to tonight, and I have just a short amount of time to not make this an enduro night before us. I believe there is a vital importance for sound leadership. We live in a day and age where there is a great lack of discernment amongst God's people. There has been, and I won't say where, some of you may understand, but I keep my ear to the ground. I kind of know what's going on in different circles in the Christian community, not because I want to be like them or want to be a part of them necessarily, but because I want to have understanding of the times, especially understanding of religious times. And there's recently a major, big megachurch that was having a special revival week. And the list of preachers included people from who I would consider to be biblical and sound to charismatic women preachers from Australia. And everything in between. People who believe in doctrines that aren't from the Word of God, modalism and things of that nature, denying the Trinity and a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel mixing with that. And I think, where is the discernment of Christianity that we can't just understand the clear teaching of Scripture when it comes to who is qualified to serve as elders and deacons or pastors and deacons in a church? Now, you can call me old-fashioned or whatever you want. I call it being biblical. God has called for the leadership of the church to be men. Men. Male leaders, male elders, male deacons are what God has prescribed for His church. And though it is not culturally relevant, it is biblical truth. There are different admonitions in the New Testament that Paul deals with regards to women. He doesn't have an axe to grind. Jesus doesn't have an axe to grind. There is an understanding that we don't have as much anymore about headship. And I can't go into all of that tonight for lack of time. This is where I'm really struggling. Because I like to explain things thoroughly so you get it. But God, the Father, is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of the woman. And parents are the head over their children. Right? This is the biblical order that God has instituted from the garden. And it permeates in family and in the church. God has called men to lead. If you need help understanding that, go back and research when the Twin Towers fall, and you will find that the firefighters and the policemen that stormed back into the building, they happened to all be men. Not that women didn't die that day, but the ones who went in, just by nature, that was not only their job, but they were the ones thrusting forward. It was the men. We all know that in the depths of our heart, every wife here knows, I want my husband to lead. I'm desperate for it. Young ladies that desire to be married, if they have a right biblical heart, they're not looking to say, who can I marry to control? They're looking for somebody who will lead them. Well, in the church, what we need desperately, and I'm speaking even broader than our church, but in this church, what we need to remain to have is not an axe to grind against women. Hey, I am smart enough to know, not only in my household, but in this congregation, if the women all checked out, we would be hurting. And that's part of, right, if we would have had lunch at our house for 30 people today, we'd have been, you know, trying to see how far the two bags of potato chips stretched. And I'm not demeaning ladies, saying you're the only ones that can cook, because I know there's men in this church that are fine cooks. The point is, in all areas, think about hospitality, think about serving people, think about caring for other ladies. Where would we be without women? Where would we be without caring for children and encouraging one another? So I'm not demeaning the ladies, but the Bible says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. I don't allow them to teach over men. I don't want them to usurp authority over men. It's not their responsibility in the church. This is not chauvinistic. This is biblical truth about men and women. And today, people just take that verse and say, oh, that verse, that's not really relevant. That was just a cultural thing. It also says that the women were to be in the church learning in silence, and if they have a question, they're to ask their husbands at home. Now, how do you do that if you're the woman and you're the preacher, but you have a theological question and the Word of God says, be silent at church, so go ask your husband at home when he's the one parked over on the side bench and you're the one up there preaching? They don't jive, all right? A few amens would help, okay? I have no problem preaching this, by the way. I'd preach this as a woman's conference. But there are qualifications set forth, not only in these few verses that I've just mentioned, but the biblical qualifications for pastors or elders, bishops is the word used here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And just so you know, tonight I'm going to use them synonymously. Bishops, elders, and pastors, because they all are the same office. It says this is a true saying in these qualifications. If a man... You don't have to get very few words in and says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. This is not a gender neutral term of like mankind, which is used in the scriptures. This is a specific term. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, which represents the next problem, the husband of one wife. Now, it's no accident that the same people that would say, let's have women preachers, have no problem agreeing with the governor about having women marrying women and men marrying men. You can trace it out. You'll find that I'm telling you the truth. In liberal churches that have rejected the truth of Scripture on things like this, they are the ones that are leaning towards more and more errant doctrines, and they're following the ways of the world. And they may even say, as some have said in the previous weeks, that even though, as some of the congressmen and women of our state have said, even though personally I'm not for it, I don't, because of my religious beliefs, I don't feel like it's my responsibility to tell somebody else that they can't. That's another message all in itself. But I want you to see, it's hard to be a woman and be the husband of one wife as a bishop. Okay, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir. I don't have to over-explain myself. I want you to understand, I think in the next 20 years, we are going to see this issue become greater and greater and greater, not just in what would have at one time been liberal denominations, but in what are today considered evangelical churches that supposedly believe the truth of the gospel. They are closing their eyes to this issue because it's too hard to deal with. And we're going to see the fruits of that get greater and greater and greater. And we are going to become more and more unique and distinct in the world that we live in. And that's okay. We want to be known as the people of God. Not with a mean spirit, not with a bad attitude, not with an axe to grind, right? God is not angry every Sunday. That's why when I preach, I don't preach angry. Right? I may be passionate, I may be excited, and if I'm preaching about sin and something God's angry with, you may seem, he seems angry. If it's about sin, okay, I can see that, yes. But the reality is, I want to minister the Word of God in truth, but just when you do that, and when you order your church with the kind of pillars we're talking about tonight, you will, by the very fact that you're standing there, you will bring on a firestorm of opposition. People who once would have said, yes, I wholeheartedly agree. You know, it's just a different era. And a lot of times it comes down to paychecks and offerings and counting noses and churches that if they actually say what the Bible says, they will get small in a hurry. And I'm not opposed to churches growing large. That's not my point. But a lot of times with popularity and growth comes compromise of the truths we hold dear. We at Westside Baptist Church believe both the elders and the deacons are to be men. Men who passionately love and appreciate their wives and are very appreciative and loving as a mother or as a sister, the women of the church. Highly respected are the women to be, but they're not to be in headship over the men. We need men who are dedicated to being qualified as men of God. This is where I'm just going to have to just really rapid fire. I read to you from 1 Timothy. Now go to Titus in chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 6 through 8. It says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. I just have to just really give you some of these truths. First of all, a man of God, if he's going to be qualified to be a pastor or an elder in the church, he needs to love his wife more than he loves anything else other than Christ. He needs to be a good husband. He needs to show that he loves his wife, not only in word, but in deed. He needs to demonstrate that he knows how to be a good husband. You think, if you have any idea about what a pastor does besides preaching on Sunday morning and Sunday night, you will understand that much of it has to do with helping people who are going through difficulties in their marriage and with their families and all this. And it's hard that if you have no relationship with your spouse to help anyone else. Many pastors wrongly destroy their marriages because they make the church the other woman. There needs to be a balance. For any of you who desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good work, but you need to understand something. The preparation for that work requires you to be a great husband. And I can't say that I'm a great husband, but I'm striving to be one. The second thing, and again, each of these, I hate this, each of these deserves a whole message. He needs to be dedicated as a loving father, training his children. Do you realize how far down the road this has become? Where oftentimes pastors will candidate for a church and the church will have never even met the children, never have seen the pastor with his wife or having relations with his children in the sense of in discourse together with one another. And they'll vote him as the pastor. Sight unseen of how he rules his family, when that's one of the few qualifications given to them to be called as a pastor. He needs to have his children in subjection, ruling his own house well. Look what it says here. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Verse number 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Means they honor their father. They obey their father. They listen to him. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. Amen? Tonight, it's really quiet. If you help me, I'll get done quicker. All right. It's not that any pastor's children are perfect or that they won't make mistakes. The issue is not, are they perfect? The issue is, are they in subjection? Do they receive correction? Are they being corrected? Are they Are they children that are obviously well loved by their father and mother? For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Listen, if I can't pastor in my house the 11 children that God has given to me, what makes you think I can shepherd or pastor a congregation of 70 or 100 or 200? Right? There is a training ground there. If you think, well, I'm just not very good with kids. Well, you better get good with kids. They're your first congregation. They are who you need to minister to before you're even prepared. Some of the men in this church that I know desire in the future to be pastors, to serve as bishops. You need to focus on becoming the man of God you need to be first. And that includes the kind of husband you will be if you aren't yet a husband, or if you are a husband right now, the kind of man you need to be for your wife. And how you are with your children. 1 Timothy 3:4 is a very convicting passage. The scriptures are replete with instructions for all fathers. But in essence, a pastor needs to strive by the grace of God to be a model as a father. To set a pattern. You know, pastors talk about how to escape the fishbowl life. You can't. You're on display. Whether you like it or not, you are called to be an example. Now, that being said, you don't put undue pressure on your children that they behave for the reason that because you're a pastor, if they mess it up for you, you know, things are going to go bad. That's not the motivation. The motivation is you be a loving father who leads your children and serves your family and leads your family because you love them and because you want them to love God. And then because you're striving to be an example as a pastor, that just comes as part of the fruit of that. Pastors must have a desire, not only a desire, but they must be dedicated to having a great public and private testimony. The words blameless doesn't mean sinless, doesn't mean perfection. It just means that they strive to live their life in a way that people can't bring an accusation against them. Or if they do bring an accusation, and it's not received but by two or three witnesses, and if it is brought by two or three witnesses and it's proven false, then you move on. Right? But to use some practical examples, as a pastor, it's wrong if in the community I have debts that aren't paid. If you say, yeah, I'm from Westside Baptist Church, and the person down at the store says, oh, that's the pastor, doesn't pay his bill. That means I'm not blameless. You follow? There's multiple ways you can look at that. A steward of God, one who manages over something. The scripture says he's not to be self-willed. And I'm pulling both from Titus and Timothy. He's not to be self-willed. You have to grow to a place. And I'll be honest to say, this is probably one of those areas that starting as a young pastor, that there's something that I hope that I'm growing in over the time, over years. I hope that I've grown even in the 10 years being here, not yet, almost 10 years being here, that I'm less self-willed than I used to be, that my desire is not necessarily I've got to have everything the way I want it right now, and that there's a desire to say, no, I want the will of God. It's not about me. It's about the pleasure of God. It says not soon angry. Not to be a hothead. Here's something I just want to put in here and just say, don't misunderstand people who are passionate about truth. And don't misunderstand, I'm going to say this to ladies, don't misunderstand men who are in passionate discussion with one another and anger's not involved. Because that's something we've lost in our culture. We're in the politically correct society and everybody's afraid of speaking the truth man to man, even in a passionate way, trying to convince each other of things. That doesn't mean that people are angry. You will undoubtedly see me in passionate conversations, sometimes confrontational, passionate conversations, even following a service. Sometimes when somebody says, you know, I believe in this, this, and this, and they're just off their rocker, and it's time to confront that, it doesn't mean there's a spirit of anger there. Right? There's been teaching that has gone about, and I'm not promoting anger in any way. Right? But there's teachings that's gone about that basically relates, if you raise your voice even when you're preaching, you're angry. That's not true. That's because we lost what preaching was. And we think it's the same as teaching. Everybody said, we just need more teaching. We need better teaching. We need good teaching. No, we need preaching. Preaching should include good teaching, but then it should be set on fire. Right? With passion and belief. Keruk is not a soft word. So don't misunderstand passion for anger. It says not given to wine. And I would add, not given over to anything that controls people. Not given over to, as Christians, prescription drugs. Not given over to anything that takes the control from you. No striker. He's not violent. Not given to filthy lucre. He's not a lover of money. This means, I think a pastor should be a leader in giving. Lover of hospitality. It's not optional. A lover of good men. All that is good. Right? Seeking to see the best in everyone. Even though everyone comes with baggage. Right? I'm so glad as a pastor, I don't want to look through my lens. I don't want to look through my glasses and look for everything that people are doing wrong. God reveals things that are wrong that need to be dealt with. As a pastor, I'm admonished to love that which is good. To see in people the things that they bring to the table. To see the goodness that God is working in them. And yes, to confront sin, undoubtedly. But if you are just looking for that, then you become a Pharisee rather than a lover of good men. Sober. This isn't talking about not being drunk. Although that would be included. Sober-minded really means discerning. The pastor should not be tossed to and fro. He should be resolute, sound. He's sober. The pastors. Just, righteous, fair, impartial. Going into counseling. Right? Even after tonight, talking about male leadership. Ladies, when you come into counseling, don't think for a moment that I'm on the man's side simply because I'm a man. My desire, honestly, is to do justly. To say, here's what needs to be done. What is righteous and fair and impartial in the situation? My desire is the health and strength of a marriage. It's not the favor of a brother or a buddy. To be holy, sanctified, moral, ethical, Christ-like. To be temperate. Temperate means self-controlled. We must be dedicated to living exemplary Christian lives. For every man here that desires the office of a bishop, you understand the qualifications are great. Now I knew I added a bunch to my notes tonight, and I shouldn't have, because I've got more detail than I have in any of the other sermons. I've just been going from my heart, and I probably should have done the same tonight. But this is so important that we get this right. It's like if we decide the Bible's no longer important, we're going to get things wrong. And I think just like that, if we decide leadership, biblical leadership, elders and deacons are not important, the church just goes in 82 different directions. And it's horrible for the congregation. It's horrible for the work of Christ, because even though men are not perfect, God has called men to lead. What are the duties of pastors? And we've already dealt with some of these in previous messages regarding the preaching of the word. But one of the duties of pastors is to set in order the things that are wanting. In Titus chapter 1 verse 5, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." To set in order means to take something that is wanting or has a lack, has need of improvement, and making changes. Right? The elders of a church, the bishops, the pastors of a church have an authority and a responsibility to make decisions that maybe everybody doesn't like because things are out of order. Right? This needs to be changed. I'm not talking about doctrinal positions and things of that nature, but just in every place there are things that we say, we could do this better. That's the responsibility of a pastor. They are to set in order things that are wanting. Now, there's one example of this. It's great. We're going to go to it anyway. I'll just reference it now, and we'll go to it completely in a little bit. In the book of Acts, in chapter number 6, the elders identified a problem. The widows were not being taken care of. So they said, we got a problem. What are we going to do about it? Choose you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Who was it that said, there's a problem, and we need to fix it? It was the elders. It was the pastors. Right? They need to have the liberty to do that. People sometimes get upset at pastors. If you're going to be a pastor, get used to it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't care about people's opinions, but I guarantee you, you will never make everyone happy. We've made some changes in the church in the last 5 years. We moved our Sunday morning worship service from 11 to 10 a.m. and we moved our Sunday school essentially to Wednesday night. And I'm sure necessarily everybody, we didn't take a vote on that. We didn't say, I tried to really seek out what people thought and how they were thinking about this and processing this. I'm sure everybody didn't say, I think this is going to work wonderfully. In fact, I know for a fact there were people that said, I don't think it's going to work. But I'm sure glad we did, personally. And I think God has borne great fruit from it. And I think that would be the predominant feeling of the congregation. But that took seeing that there is something, it's not a biblical issue. Whether you meet at 10 or 11, it's not a biblical issue. Right? We learn, we don't squabble over those things. Right? When we went to, decorating the church or painting the church or doing things, we didn't vote on every, well, I think I like this lampshade. No, I like this. Let's take a congregational vote. No, that brings destruction to a congregation over nonsense. People's lives are at stake. Those things in the grand scheme of things, they really don't matter. Say, well, I don't like the carpet. I don't like it either. And I picked it. Okay? It's been nothing but problems. Shows dirt. These things, though, are ultimately irrelevant in the grand scheme of the work of God. Let our church never be the kind of church that just wants to call every leadership decision into question on things that ultimately in spiritual realm don't matter. Pastors are called to train future leaders. This is one of my passions and burdens. In Titus 1 there, he says they were to ordain elders in every city. One of my responsibilities is to look out among you and see men who are rising up, who have leadership gifting from the Lord for pastoral ministry, who are apt to teach, and they have these biblical qualifications. They're ruling their own house well, and you look and say, here's somebody who could be invested in. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's not the verse I want. Commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. There's an importance of training up future leaders. By way of kind of giving a little bit more of an introduction to the terms bishop, pastor, and elder, they come from three different Greek words. Bishop comes from episkopos. It's where we get the word overseer. This is one of the responsibilities of a bishop, of a pastor, is to oversee. Another term is the word poimen. It's the term shepherd. And the English word we use is pastor. Interestingly, in modern churches and historically, the term pastor was used quite frequently, and it's only mentioned one time in the New Testament. The term that's used most frequently is the term elder. Do not be afraid of the term elder. Okay? If you see a young man who does not yet shave at the door of your house knocking, and it says elder so-and-so, just understand that they're not an elder, right? By any definition of the word. An elder is from the Greek word presbyteros. This indicates maturity, dignity, and behavior, not necessarily completely his age. Timothy is an example. Paul told him, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." Right? God has called men who are elders to lead his people. And that is not only just used in a term to say some of our men here are elders in the church in the sense that they're older men. The Bible uses it in that context. But this is specifically referring to the office of elders or bishops or pastors synonymously. Okay? So we need to look out and find faithful men as pastors, as elders, who also need to be trained up to become elders. And their roles, and I hasten, the roles of the elders are to preach the Word of God faithfully, passionately, and then to preach the Word of God faithfully, passionately, to teach the Word of God, and to do it over and over and over again. Faithful preaching reveals the Word of God to the people by the Spirit. Acts chapter 6, again in reference, says that we need to choose out 7 men of honest report whom we may appoint over this business, caring for the widows, so that the pastors could give themselves continually to the ministry of the Word and prayer. There's counseling, there's leading, there's all those things, but ultimately it comes down to this. The main responsibility for this preacher and for any pastor is the ministry of the Word of God, whether it's from the pulpit or teaching a Bible study or teaching a class or leading somebody in one-on-one discipleship or even the ministry of counseling. We call it counseling, and it is counsel, and that's a biblical term. But really, it's the ministry of the Word of God. It's saying, here's what the Scripture has to say about this need. And to put it simply, and this is not in a way caustic or demeaning, to put it simply, if the pastors are mowing the lawns of the widows, they don't have time to minister the Word. So we need faithful men who will say, I'll take care of the widows. It's a noble work. But not everybody can do their job as the pastors. You follow? There's also deacons. The deacons have responsibility. I even skipped over one of my favorite verses. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. The ministry of pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay? What about the deacons? What are deacons? In a lot of churches, deacons are simply chosen to in some contexts, they're chosen to lead the pastors, to make the decisions for the church. They're the ones that become the board. They become a power structure. That's not what they were in the Scriptures. Deacons are to be godly men, faithful men, who meet the same qualifications as the pastors, except for the responsibility of, or the requirement of being apt to teach, which means a capable teacher of the Word. But in all things else, the qualifications are essentially the same. It means these are good men. These are faithful men. These are godly men. These are men who are sound in the faith. Their qualifications that we read tonight are found in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 8, it says, likewise. Anytime you see that word, it means it's very similar to this that just came. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It means they purchase respect. It doesn't mean they buy it. It means they've earned it. Respect and dignity in their congregation. And faith, their faith which is in Christ Jesus. God has called men to lead in the roles of deacon. What are these men to be? Acts, besides these qualifications that are here, which I won't go over them again in specifics because they're very similar to the ones for the pastors, but the deacons are called to be men who, in a general sense, are men of an honest report. And in Acts chapter number 6, I like these words. In Acts chapter number 6, and verse number 1, it said, in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. That's good times. Amen? People were coming to know the Lord. People's lives were being transformed. And what do you think would happen when people's lives are being transformed? What do you think? Excitement. Jubilation. No. Murmuring. Isn't that just like us? I mean, just in general as people and as God's people, we're not much different than the Jews were frequently. They see the great, mighty hand of God at work, and then before long, they're complaining. Right? God provides manna, and then it's just not good enough. We're tired of it. So there's a problem. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. It means in the daily care of the church. So you got two different peoples, two different groups of believers from two different ethnic backgrounds, and they're not being cared for, at least they're murmuring they're not being cared for equally. This was not something taken lightly, nor should it be. It says, then the 12, they're the apostles, and they're also listed in other places. Like Peter in 1 Peter 5, he says, Peter, who am an apostle, a fellow elder, and also an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they held the office of elder as well as apostle in the church of Jerusalem. And he says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should serve the word of God, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This is not saying that the necessity of caring for widows by bringing them nourishment was not important. But they were saying it is not a good reason that we should leave the Word of God, which is transforming people's lives, to take care of this need amongst the widows. We need to take care of that need, but somebody else can do it. Notice they didn't say get the church flunky to do it. They didn't put the worst man on the job. They cared for the widows. They saw the need. They saw that it was real. It was a murmuring. The word was spreading, but it really was revealing a truth. It says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. This sounds like a pretty good group of guys to me. They're full of wisdom. They're honest. They're full of the Holy Ghost. And we'll appoint them over this business, over this administration. The congregation was involved, and so were the elders. You choose out from among you, and we will appoint them to the business. I don't think it works one without the other. I don't just say that you're a deacon, you're a deacon, you're a deacon. You say, here are people that I think are good, faithful, honest men, full of the Holy Ghost. They're living the life. They're leading their families. They're loving their wife. He would make a good deacon. And the elders, I think, have a responsibility to say and research that and to seek things out and say, yes, we agree with you. We're going to appoint them over this business. So it works in tandem. And then deciding what they do is, I believe, the responsibility of the elders. Because it depends, I believe, from church to church where the need is. We don't have a problem of Grecian widows versus the Hebrew widows. But we have problems that need to be addressed nonetheless. Okay? So the deacons are qualified men. They're capable men. And when they do their job, great things happen. I'll just cut to the chase here and say here in verse number four, it says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." In essence, if there's a need out there, the deacons will take care of it. The leaders in the church will minister to that need. Don't feel like you're getting undercut when the elder doesn't come and visit you, when the pastors don't be the one, they're not the ones bringing you the meal. Don't think they don't care. No, think absolutely they do care. That's why they have set in order things that are wanting and brought leaders who can faithfully execute a job and do it well. Right? This isn't about one person or a group of two or three leaders. It's about the body ministering one to another, led by elders and deacons, continuing to do the work of God. And when pastors are left to the ministry of the word in prayer, what happens? Look what verse 5 says. First of all, it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God," listen to this word, "increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Why? Because the ministers of the word, the pastors, the bishops, the elders, they were freed up to do what God had called them to do. And that's not just being the one to go teach everywhere. But what about the time to teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also? What about the equipping of the saints, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry? That takes time, not just in standing up and talking, but in preparation for the talking, for the teaching, for the preaching. Right? It doesn't just happen. You understand that, right? Please, I hope you understand that. In the church, This is a great verse. You can mark it down and study it later. Just simply shows the layout of a church. In Philippians 1:1, it says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ," he's going to address three different groups of people, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus." Saints are believers. You are a saint of God. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with two other groups of people, the bishops," plural, "and deacons," plural. There were three groups of people. They were all saints, but there was the saints, there were the bishops, and there were the deacons at the church at Philippi. And Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, write unto them and address all three groups. They acknowledge the realms of responsibility and leadership within the local body. And that's why we practice simply that order. We have saints, the congregation. We have bishops. We call them pastors at our church. And we have deacons. And they're all important and responsible for the effective work of Christ. Now, the word deacon comes from diakonos. Or diakonos, and it means literally a runner, a messenger, a servant, literally one who waits on tables. That doesn't mean the only thing they can do is serve at a church potluck. It's giving an indication of the type of ministry they fulfill. They do things that are servant-hearted in nature. They take care, as we find in Scripture, the problem was widows. They take care of widows. Our deacons, I want you to know, visit the widows of our church. They call on the widows. They ask them if there's needs. There's widows that are having needs met. And we add people to that list. People that are oftentimes maybe are elderly that aren't widows, or people that are maybe single moms who have great needs to have help. We try to do our best to faithfully execute those responsibilities. We bring, they organize meals for people when they have had surgeries or babies born in their family. All that happens from the deep. People say, this happened. I'm like, oh, great. And that's the way I think a church should operate. Everybody doing their part. 1 Timothy 3:9 says they must defend the faith. I think they need to be men who stand up for the truth and stand with their pastors regarding the truth of the Word of God. And I believe that they can be appointed over any business that would help the pastors be relieved of other things so that they could minister the Word of God and that it could increase. Now, in essence, this is just a gunshot barrel download of some of the things about the work regarding pastors and deacons. But I just want to end with this. God helping me, as your pastor, as we look back, we've seen pastors trained up, raised up. Some of them, they're pastoring in other places. They've moved on. And that same heart desire is in me to see more men raised up to serve as pastors here, as well as to serve as pastors in other places. Right? We'll talk more about the structure of the pastors and the elders, if you will. I believe in multiplicity of elders. I believe in plurality, not on the basis of, as some groups do it, in the sense that it's just a multi-headed monster with no decision-making. I believe in something called the first among equals, that you have a group of people, wise, faithful men. And like in Acts chapter 15, at some point, James stood up and gave the sentence and said, okay, we've heard from all the elders. We've heard from the apostles. We've heard everything needs to be heard. Now here's the decision. Let's go forward. And that's something that I believe as a church we need to work more towards. And it's really in practical ways how we already function in a lot of ways with our staff. I'm just using the quotations to identify a term that is used. And honestly, I rely heavily on Russell and John, and I'm grateful for their wisdom and their service in ministering really in roles as pastors. And my desire is, as their willingness is, to work towards ordination and towards bringing them into officially serving as pastors and elders in the future, as well as bringing up other men. And I think that the deacons that are here tonight, and I'm not preaching anymore, we're just talking, I think the deacons that are here would also say that as we meet as a group, I really value the wisdom of our deacons. And I don't go to those meetings just telling them what we're going to do, even though it's my prerogative and responsibility to assign things to do. But I love gleaning from men like Dave Harper and men like Gene Hopkins and Garth Henson and R.J. Broxton and Shane Hilson, and pray for Brother Shane, and John Moss is currently a deacon, and Brother Bill Berger. Is that everybody? You start naming names, you got to name them all, right? Let me name a couple extras just to make sure. Right? But these are men who've proven themselves. They're not novices. They're experienced in the faith, and they do a tremendous amount of work in the ministry of Westside Baptist Church. And I'm very grateful and humbled to work with them.